Good evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, we'd like to welcome you to Redeemer. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles available in the seat located in front of you. It can be found in the Pew Bible on page 846. We're going to focus on verses 41 to 45 this evening. But provide broader context, we're going to begin in verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed behind were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came up to him and asked him, or said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" So they said, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We're able." So Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered to be the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for your word infallibly given to us and communicated to your people. We ask that this evening your Son would govern his church by his word and spirit. We ask that you would strengthen the mouth of your servant to preach your gospel and instruct us how we are supposed to respond and what we are supposed to believe concerning what you have said. We ask these things in the name of our only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my favorite TV shows as a kid was MacGyver. I don't know how many of y'all remember watching MacGyver. I feel sorry, actually, for you younger kids who don't know what MacGyver is. MacGyver was a TV show about a government worker who fought the bad guys by using his brains over his brawn. He'd give him a Swiss Army knife and a toothpick. He could take down an entire terrorist organization and build a shopping mall in the meantime. It was always fun seeing exactly how he could get himself out of trouble each week. The show ran for 7 seasons and 2 made-for-TV movies, but only took about 3 episodes for you to realize that every episode followed the exact same formula. MacGyver gets himself into trouble, MacGyver uses his science to construct some type of doohickey to get himself out of trouble, and then finally MacGyver gets the girl. Rinse, wash, repeat. Same episode, week in and week out. The only way you could tell which season of MacGyver you were watching was by the length of his mullet. But we see it in a lot of the TV shows that we watch, where the music that we listen to, consider every pop song on the radio is about one of three things. Our love is forever, or oops, no, it's not, it's your fault, or oops, no, it's not, it's my fault. And yet we drink it up. Same thing, nothing new comes on the radio, it seems. But when the Bible repeats itself, it becomes very easy for our eyes to glaze over. This is what we find in tonight's passage. This sounds like the same plot from last week. Jesus predicting his death. The disciples completely misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus telling them something about discipleship. It's another stock episode in this week's The Disciples Just Don't Get It, Do They? But with all the similarities, there is a major difference that we see here. This being the third prediction prophecy. See, last week we looked at Mark chapter 8, where Peter failed to understand the nature of Jesus' suffering. Tonight, James and John can't seem to grasp the nature of Jesus' glory. Last week we considered faulty notions of discipleship. This week we will consider faulty notions of power. Peter didn't get that he was supposed to die with Christ. Now James and John don't get what it means to reign with Christ. You see, we tend to treat power as a way to satisfy our own cravings rather than as a means to serve others. As one pastor put it, true greatness is measured by our service, not the number of our servants. So this is the gospel call this evening. Christian leadership is characterized by suffering in service for others, not by taking pride in the power that you can exert over others. Let me repeat. Christian leadership is characterized by suffering in service for others, not by taking pride in the power that you can exert over others. We'll consider two points this evening. First, how the world views leadership. We'll see that in verses 41 and 42. And then secondly, we will consider how Christians ought to lead and in what roles they should, verses 43 to 45. So let's first consider how it is that the world views leadership. Let's look again at verses 41 and 42. And so when the ten heard James and John's request, they began to be indignant at James and John. So Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered to be the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." I remember attending Sunday school when I was in kindergarten. We had chairs lined all around the table, and of course, there are a variety of colors. It's what keeps kids interested, is having different colored chairs. We'd have green, red, yellow, and blue. Of course, blue has always been and will always be my favorite color. But of course, there was only one blue chair, and I wasn't the only person who wanted to sit in the blue seat. My best friend at the time, for all the years we knew each other, we were four, his name was Matthew. He was in the same Sunday school class as me. And his favorite color also happened to be blue. Guess where he wanted to sit? In the blue chair. We didn't want to sit in the yellow chair. The yellow chair had cooties, right? It's a girl's color. So every week we would fight over who had the right to sit in the blue chair. And every Sunday school week, our teacher, bless her heart, would have to separate us, make us take turns sitting in the blue chair. Or some other lesser color chair. Even though none of us wanted to sit in any of these. It's incredibly petty, of course, even for a four-year-old, but here we have 12 grown men being just as petty, fighting over where to sit when Christ inaugurates the new age, where when the messianic banquet begins. See, ever since Peter's confession of Christ at Caesarea Philippi, up in the north of Palestine, they've begun making their journey south, although Jesus has not told them where exactly they are going until this moment in time. Jesus, of course, has been greatly distressed, and his distress has only increased. See, Jesus is making his way to Calvary. He keeps telling his friends, and his friends just aren't listening. Three times along the road, Jesus has told his closest friends, his disciples, what will soon take place, that he'll be betrayed, falsely condemned, and executed. And in each instance, the disciples failed to get the memo. In a variety of ways, Peter, again, as we saw last week, he misunderstood the fact that the Messiah must suffer and die. And as such, he didn't realize that discipleship, which entails following Christ, meant that he too must suffer. That wasn't problem enough. You have two other disciples who completely get the other end of the spectrum wrong. Now, James and John can't grasp how it is that the Messiah should reign. And as a result, they fail to recognize that discipleship means service with and for Jesus. 12 men, followers of Jesus, all who affirm Jesus' kingship, all who could recite the creed, still fail what this means for how they ought to live. It's a sober reminder that we can have the right orthodoxy and still have a defective orthopraxy. We can believe all the right things but still do the wrong thing. So Jesus once again labors to correct their misconceptions. He takes his disciples aside and he says to them, "Hey, you know, guys, how the pagans run things, right? They love lording their authority over their subjects." Disciples had no problem getting this part for the test. Imagining how the pagans, in other words, but in particular, the Romans, ruled. See, Rome had occupied Palestine for the past 40 years. Think about walking to synagogue every Saturday or heading down to the farmer's market and seeing the streets littered with foreign soldiers, armed to the hilt, exploiting the poor, exacting tribute and taxes so that they could line their pockets. That's how the Gentiles ruled. They love lording it over their subjects. You can see why the disciples are so excited now that Jesus has said for the first time where it is that they are going. They're going to Jerusalem. It's the first time Jesus actually mentions the Gentiles as well. Of course, think how that would filter through their ears. Finally, Jesus is going to overthrow our oppressors, cleanse the temple, expel the demonic Roman legions from our midst. They apparently seemed to clock out every time Jesus said he must suffer and die at the hands of the Gentiles. And so they begin to fight and quibble with one another. And the infighting among the 12 breaks out. Here's the sad irony. Jesus' own disciples are no better than the Romans. They're fighting one another, fellow Christians, over who will have the most power, over who will sit in the blue seat. So Jesus reminds them, that's how the pagans think of power. That's how unbelievers think of leadership. Consider the ways in which the world thinks and quibbles about power today. In terms of parenting, ever go to the grocery store and see overbearing parents yelling at their kids in the checkout line as the kids are screaming at the top of their lungs? What about gender? Chauvinistic notions of power. Right is might. The man is right because he is the man. Consider politics. 20th century is replete with examples of totalitarian regimes exercising control over their subjects, telling the people what they are to say, do, and think. Think of economics. Corporations and economic policies designed to exploit the poor. I love watching period pieces, TV shows, movies, you name it. There's a movie that came on a few years ago where a particular merchant knew about a dirty little secret that a queen had, and he threatens to expose it. And he says just enough to let her know, as he's standing before her in the throne room, that he knows what's going on, and for a moment he scares her. It scares her. And he looks at her and he says, "Knowledge is power." So the queen looks at him and says, "Guards, execute this man." And as the guards surround this particular merchant, she looks him square in the eye and says, "Power is power." That's not how the kingdom of God works. That's how the pagans consider power. That's how they think of authority. This is how many in the world have abused their power, and so in the West, we've seen in the past 30, 40, 50 years, many come to reject legitimate power structures altogether. No matter how legitimate the authority may be, the solution to abusive parenting is to smother your child, give him anything that he wants. The cure to chauvinism is feminism, the pot calling the kettle black. The antidote to totalitarianism is anarchy. Oh, corporations are exploiting the poor, you say? Well, let's devise a new thought process, a new philosophy, where we now obliterate all distinctions between employer and employee. See, we live in an age now where authority is now deemed to be inherently wicked. Because people have abused power, others now contend that we ought to abolish power altogether. And so these are the world's two great options: the exploitation of others or the obliteration of God-given distinctions and hierarchies. You see, it's not authority that is the problem. It is its abuse and perversion. And what Christ tells us is that the authority in the kingdom of God is not a happy middle between these two extremes, but it is something radically different altogether. So what does Christian leadership, Christian authority, leadership in the kingdom of God look like? This leads us to our second point. Let's look here at verses 43 to 45. This is Jesus speaking. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We tend to think of the kingdom of God as simply a bigger, better version of America, the American way of life, envisioning God as a bigger form of Toby Keith. And yet, if you think that parenting is about yelling at your kids, then how likely are you to view God as Father? In the eyes of many, he is simply the big, angry parent. God is simply a bigger version of us, is often how we tend to construe him in our minds, but that is not how it works. See, both God and his kingdom look radically different from how we instinctively think the world and God ought to be. See, Daniel 7, which we just finished a few weeks ago, describes the rule of the kingdoms of this world as beastly. Yet Christ has come to exercise dominion over those beastly kingdoms as the Son of Man. And so Christians are called to march to a beat, a different drummer. Everything in the kingdom of God looks tipsy-turvy, upside down, different from how we instinctively think things ought to be. So there are two things that we must take note about leadership in Christ's kingdom. First, Christian leadership is servant leadership. The pagan lord, the pagans lord their authority over others. But Christians, Christian leaders serve everyone. Not just the powerful, but the weak as well. Serving everyone means Christians don't show partiality based off race, gender, or socioeconomic status. That's James' entire point in his letter. James. It's a big problem in the early church. Read the opening chapters of Acts. You have deacons giving preferential treatment to Jewish Christians over Greek Christian widows. But the Bible is clear. Leadership for leaders. The economic status of those under your authority has no bearing on how you are to treat them. Do you treat the wealthy businessman in your small group with greater respect than you do the poor college student? See, that's not how leadership works in the kingdom of God. Christian leadership is servant leadership. But second, servant leadership is not spineless leadership. The solution to the abuse of power is not its abolition, nor does it mean that we ought to shirk our responsibilities as leaders. It's not popular to say, but it's true. God created authority structures. God made distinctions. He established hierarchies. God gives the state rulers. God has gifted his church with elders. God gives kids parents. And all of these leaders are to exercise legitimate authority. But just as that authority ought not be abused, neither should that authority be abdicated. True Christian leadership is not servant leadership, but neither is servant leadership spineless. Let me explain what I mean. Look again at verse 35. James and John tell Jesus, "We want you to give us whatever we want." They're like kids in the grocery checkout line. "Mom, Mom, I want that piece of candy and I want it now." Reminds me of all those kids in the old Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory movie. But note Jesus' response. How does he respond? "What do you want me to do for you?" I want us to remember the context. Jesus is greatly distressed. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and how great is my distress until that is accomplished." See, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to die. That's what he means by his baptism. He's not afraid of going back to the River Jordan. He's making his way to drink the cup of God's wrath for the sake of his people. So he's so resolved in making it to Jerusalem that he is leading the charge. Not even the disciples are keeping up with Jesus. Look again at verse 32. Jesus is up ahead of everyone else, and his resolve is so firm that it scares some of Jesus' followers. It frightens them. And yet, here comes James and John skipping along, demanding to sit in the blue chair at the messianic banquet. Parents, how would you respond to your kids on April the 14th at 11:45 p.m. as you're frantically working to finish your taxes and your kid crawls out of bed and begins demanding that you read him a bedtime story? Would you lose your cool? This is basically what's happening to Jesus. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and these guys are asking just ridiculous questions. Look at Jesus' response. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus doesn't lose his temper. This model is what leadership looks like, even when leading the pettiest of men. If you're a kindergarten teacher, or an elementary school teacher, how does this shape how you deal with kids in the classroom? I used to do substitute work for a kindergarten class. It lasted about 3 days. Apparently, you're not allowed to tell a kindergartner to shut up, especially when that kindergartner is the principal's grandson, granddaughter. It was awkward. Here we see Jesus serving them. What do you want me to do for you? That is servant leadership. They make the request, and yet Jesus doesn't let his disciples walk over him. Right? It's not spineless leadership. He still tells them plainly, you don't know what you're asking. He puts them in their place. If God has put you in a position of authority, you are not permitted to abuse your power. But neither are you permitted to abandon your responsibilities. Kids, as that great theologian Peter Parker once said, with great power comes great responsibility. Spider-Man. Yet Christ models servant leadership. So what does leading your family look like in light of Christ's command here? The Bible tells us, because the apostles in their letters begin showing and demonstrating and explaining what that looks like in the life of the household, in the life of the workplace. Husbands, Paul writes, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Very different notion of power than the world is used to seeing. Love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. We have a freshly minted group of elders. Not even a week. Well, I guess it's a week old. Elders. Christ addresses y'all in his word as well. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. How? How ought they to exercise oversight? Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Deacons, do not be fond of sordid gain. Mothers and older women, Paul writes this, be reverent in your behavior. Teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be verbally abused. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Parents, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Employers, remember that you yourself are a bondservant of Christ. And so Paul commands you, stop your threatening. Treat those under you justly and fairly, knowing that your master in heaven is watching and he does not show partiality. Perhaps you are none of these. Perhaps you are a child, single, at the bottom of the totem pole at your work. What does this passage say to me? I'd like us to consider three things. Now's the time to learn. That's our first consideration. Don't wait till you get married, get the promotion, or get ordained. Find an older believer to model your life after. Ask them questions of what they would do in particular situations. Parents, take the time to think through particular issues with your kids, to get them to think about what it means to be a servant and a leader as one who follows Christ. Second, consider how well your Savior takes care of you by putting in place authority structures. It's not popular to speak of authority as being a good thing these days. But Christ governs his church. There are legitimate ways in which God governs, legitimate ways in which he has put power structures in place. Even if the people who are in power abuse that power, there are still ways in which we are to respond to them. And finally, that leads us to our third consideration. Submit to your authorities as you would to God himself, with all humility and devotion. Of course, it leads us to a final question. Why should we do any of this? Why should we use our God-given roles to serve others in such a way? Jesus gives us a reason. If you look at verse 45, because of this, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, that is an Old Testament word. That is Exodus language. That is the redemption price, the buying of a slave, liberating him from his enslavement. And so here it is, the Son of Man, the one who is given all authority and power, such as Daniel prophesied in his 7th chapter. He took on the form of a servant. He gave up himself as a ransom by dying on the cross in our place. It's the entire reason Jesus is making a beeline for the cross. By drinking the cup of God's wrath, by being baptized in God's judgment to bear our sins, that we might be delivered from sin's enslaving power. That's why Jesus asks the disciples, James and John, can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? And they go, yeah, sure, we're able. Give it to us. It's far different from Jesus' own response in the garden where he says, Lord, Father, if this is your will, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus has come to deliver us, to ransom us as a people for his own inheritance. Something that we can't do, but is something that Christ has done. And yet, as Christ has gone as the great trailblazer, as we talked about last week, so we are to, in like manner, follow Christ in faithful service, serving others because that is what he has come to do. He has come not to be served, but to serve. If you want to follow Christ, you better walk in the same footsteps, the same path. That is the pattern of Christian discipleship, imitating Christ and how we lead people faithfully and with all humility in our God-given roles in this life. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you who have created all things, you who uphold all things by the word of your power, took on the form of a servant, took on human flesh, and bore the judgment and wrath that was due us, so that we might be delivered from sin's enslaving power, that we might live as bondservants to you. We ask that throughout the week that you would give us a better understanding and insight as we meditate upon your word, what it means to follow you in our individual lives and callings as fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, employees, employers, and children, so these things might be to your glory as we reflect and bear witness to an unbelieving world what the kingdom of Christ looks like as we model the path that our Savior has trod. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.